offered up strong crying and tears to the one who was able to save him. I think it refers to this occasion. Strong crying and tears. Luke 22, verses 43 and 44, mentions that the sweat was falling from Jesus as great drops of blood. Does that mean he is simply sweating huge beads of perspiration, or does it mean he was actually sweating blood, as some have been known to do in times of extreme stress? But this was not a serene moment. Let this cup pass from me. In Psalm 75, verse 8, God pours his judgments into a cup and forces the wicked to drink it down. And here in this passage, he is begging that the cup would pass from him. But his disciples, whom he had told, my soul is deeply troubled, he told them they were all going to deny him that night. As Jesus prays, sweating as he is and crying as he is, he finds them asleep. And Jesus said, Simon, you couldn't watch with me for 1 hour. Get up and pray. The spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. That scene is repeated 3 times. Jesus goes back to pray. The disciples sleep. Finally, Judas arrives with a large company from the chief priests and scribes. He's given them the sign, whomever I kiss, he is the one. You hold him fast. He came up to Jesus and said, Hail, Rabbi, and kissed him. Jesus said, Do what you have come for. And they ask Jesus a question. The disciples ask Jesus a question. As they see this crowd coming with swords and clubs, they said, Shall we strike with the sword? But they don't wait for an answer. Because Peter draws his sword and strikes off the right ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. Now Luke's account tells us that Jesus healed Malchus' ear. But he struck off the ear of the servant of the high priest. And Jesus said, Stop, put up your sword. Don't you know that those who live by the sword will perish by the sword? And that I can at once pray to my Father and he would send more than 12 legions of angels. About 6,000 soldiers in a legion. 12 legions, about 72,000. We sing poetically, he could have called 10,000 angels, and he could have. But he could have called much more than that as well. Jesus is not going to the cross out of weakness. He is going to the cross in spite of strength. And the Bible tells us all the disciples forsook him and fled, just as he said would happen. Now, there are several stages of Jesus' Jewish trial and several stages of his Roman trial. In the Jewish trial, recorded only in the Gospel of John, is Jesus standing before Annas, the high priest. Annas was high priest from 6 to 15 A.D., and he had been removed from that position by the Romans, but because the high priesthood was supposed to be a lifetime appointment, many of the Jews still respected him. In the first century, he had 5 sons and 1 son-in-law who served as high priest. The son-in-law was Caiaphas, or Caiaphas, who actually was high priest longer in the first century than anyone else. He was high priest from 18 to 36 A.D. Now, Annas, the trial before Annas, only recorded, as we said, in John. We do find a soldier slapping Jesus in that trial, But the trial that we know more about is the trial before Caiaphas in Matthew 26 and in Mark chapter 53, Mark 14, verse 53, beginning. But the Bible tells us that this was bogus from the beginning. Now, you've seen rigged courts since, but notice in verse 59 that the chief priest and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so they might put him to death. They've already decided he's guilty. They've already decided the verdict is death. They are simply looking for a charge to pin on Jesus. But the Bible tells us that they're getting false witnesses to come forward, but they can't get those witnesses to agree. A couple have said, I heard him say, I will destroy the temple and rebuild it again in 3 days. Well, Mark 14 tells us, even in that respect, their testimony was not consistent. But the Bible tells us the high priest, after he sees that he can't get these false witnesses to agree on a charge against Jesus that they can use against him, he asked Jesus himself, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you're Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man at the right hand of power and coming on clouds of heaven. Again, let me throw something in here. In verse 64, Jesus is combining two Old Testament passages. He is combining Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, with the Son of Man and coming on the clouds of heaven. And he is combining Psalm 110:1 at the right hand of power. And the point of Jesus combining these passages both talk about of God's people of ultimately victorious and ultimately conquering the foes in spite of suffering in Daniel 7. And they ultimately demonstrate that this moment that looks like a defeat will be a victory. But the high priest has simply heard these words. You've said it yourself. He tears his clothes. He says, what further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard the testimony yourself. And they began to say, he is guilty of blasphemy. And they slapped him in the face and they spit on him. And while the highest religious authorities in the land are treating Jesus this way, his most outspoken disciple is trying to see what's happening with him. And a servant girl asked Peter, you're one of his disciples, aren't you? He said, I don't know what you're talking about. He's not even willing to acknowledge before a servant girl that he's a follower of Jesus. The charges continue. You're one of them. Even the way you speak gives you away. You're a Galilean. All his disciples are Galileans. And Peter becomes more and more adamant in his denial, even calling down curses upon himself. May God do so to me and more also if I even know this Jesus of Nazareth. Luke 22 tells us at Peter's third denial, the cock crows. And Jesus turns and looks at Peter. And he went out and wept bitterly. Now I want to tell you, Peter and all the disciples are representative of you and me. Because we have all, in principle, done the same thing. In moments of crisis, denied that we knew him. There was an official trial of Jesus before Caiaphas in the Sanhedrin at morning. Now you notice that in this, The groups that he stood before in 2 and 3 are basically the same. But it may have been illegal for the Jews to try a case at night. That was later the case. There may be some evidence from the New Testament that that was the situation then. But they have found Jesus guilty of blasphemy. He's guilty of blasphemy in this Jewish court, and the penalty is death. Now that presents two great problems as they want to have Jesus executed. They found him guilty of blasphemy, and they want him to experience the death penalty. Those two problems are, first of all, in John 18, verse 31, the Jews don't have the power of capital punishment. The Romans took that away from them. Now, sometimes people ask, when you say that, of course, that's a statement right in the New Testament. People ask, when you say that, well, what about Stephen? I don't think Stephen should have happened. It wasn't a legal action that they took. It was mob violence that wasn't condoned and wasn't sanctioned at all. But they did probably get away with it. In Acts 18, in verses 12 through 15, another problem with this charge against Jesus is demonstrated. And let me illustrate. Paul was preaching in the second missionary journey in Corinth. And as he was preaching in Corinth, some Jews brought him before the judgment seat of Gallio. And they said, this man, Paul, is encouraging men to worship God contrary to the law. And Gallio speaks up before Paul gets a chance to. And says, oh, Jews, if this were a matter of crime or of wrongdoing, I would be willing to put up with you. But this, if this is about questions or names or about your own law, you look after that yourself. I am not willing to be the judge of these matters. Now, what's my point? My point is that Gallio shows the Romans did not want to get involved in Jewish internal religious debates. They didn't want to get involved. The Romans wanted the Jews to sort these things out for themselves. And so when they bring Jesus before Pilate, what they have to do is they have to shift the charges against Jesus. And you see this most clearly in the Gospel of Luke. In Luke 23, in verse 2, we have found this man misleading our nation, forbidding us to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ a king. So he's misleading our nation, claiming to be Christ. He's dangerous politically, is what they're saying. And he is forbidding us to pay taxes to Caesar. Just earlier that week, they had come to Jesus. And they said, teacher, we know you do not respect anyone's person. And we know you always speak the way of God in truth. And is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? They were trying to get him to say that it was unlawful to pay taxes to Caesar. But Jesus didn't do it. He said, render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and to God what belongs to God. That was this week. This was a bald-faced lie. And they knew it. And I tell you who else knows it. Pilate knows it. Pilate says in John's gospel, are you a king? When Jesus is silent, Pilate says, don't you know I have authority over you? And Jesus says, I am a king. For this purpose I was born. But my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight that I would not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not of this realm. Pilate says in verses 3 and 4 of Luke 23, he says, I find no guilt in him. When they hear this, they become more adamant and more persistent. He stirs up all the people from Galilee, and Pilate thinks he hears a way out. Wait, he's from Galilee. And he sends Jesus before Herod to stand trial. Now, this trial before Herod is only recorded in the Gospel of Luke. This is Herod Antipas. He would have been a son of Herod the Great, who tried to kill all the baby boys in Matthew 2 around the place where Jesus was born. But in Luke 23, the Bible tells us that Herod had wanted to see him a long time and to see Jesus do some kind of miracle. But Jesus is silent before him. Jesus doesn't do any miracle before him. And the Bible says Herod sends him back to Pilate. There's that interesting note in 23 verse 12 that Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for they had been enemies with each other. And here is one of the first pictures of the death of Christ reconciled, alienated parties. But Herod sends Jesus back to Pilate. So in the Roman trial, he stands before Pilate, he stands before Herod, he comes back to Pilate, and again, Pilate draws the conclusion in Luke 23, verses 14 and 15, I haven't found any guilt in him, nor has Herod. Have you ever thought about all the people who are connected with the cross of Christ, who affirm the innocence of Jesus? Pilate says it three times in Luke 23. And Pilate says Herod finds no fault in him either. Pilate says he's not guilty. Herod says he's not guilty. And remember Matthew 27, verse 19. Pilate's wife sent Pilate a message and said, have nothing to do with this righteous man, for last night I suffered much in a dream because of him. Pilate's wife knows he's innocent. Judas knows he's innocent. He takes that 30 pieces of silver and he throws it down. He says, I have sinned. I have betrayed innocent blood. Matthew 27 in verse 4. Then the text tells us that one of the thieves knows that Jesus is innocent. When one thief says, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. He says, do you not fear God? Since we are under the same sentence and justly, for we are getting what we deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. This criminal recognizes that Jesus was innocent. And then when Jesus dies in Luke 23, verse 47, the centurion says, certainly this man was innocent. I know his words are different in the Gospel of Matthew, but this man was innocent. Six key characters around the cross who affirm the innocence of Jesus. They keep reminding us that he is not on the cross for what he has done, but for what we have done. Pilate has Jesus scourged. Now, I place this here, and I could be wrong about this, but I place this where I am because of the Gospel of John. It seems like Pilate had Jesus scourged before he pronounced the final sentence. Because he has Jesus scourged and brings him out to the crowd and says, behold the man. Hoping that they will be satisfied that this beaten and bloody and bruised man with this crown of thorns on his head has suffered enough. You know what scourging is? There have been all kinds of movies made about Jesus. Some have done a somewhat decent job. Some of them really haven't come close. But one thing I always said is there's never going to be a movie about Jesus that portrays scourging in all of its horror. Because if it did, we could not bear to watch. There was one about 20 years ago that came pretty close. And I could not bear to watch. As a person was stripped of their clothing, maybe left a loincloth, and beaten across the back with a whip. Sometimes people say, well, was he hit 40 times or 39 times? That's Jewish law, Deuteronomy 25, verses 1 through 3. It doesn't have anything to do with what these Romans are doing here. They could beat you as long as they wanted to beat you. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, says he saw people beaten so badly that you could see their bones and see their internal organs. And he said he saw people beaten so severely that they died under scourging alone. No other punishment. And Jesus is scourged. And Pilate, I think, is hoping that the crowds will see this and be satisfied. And he says, behold the man, hoping that they will be satisfied. But it doesn't work. As they continue to clamor for the crucifixion, he's got one possible way out. It was a practice to release a Jewish prisoner to the people at this time of Passover. And he gives the people a choice between Jesus and Barabbas. Barabbas is described as a murderer in Acts 3 in verse 14. He committed insurrection, an attempt to overthrow the government in Matthew 15 in verse 7. The same kind of things that they accused Jesus of, at least the insurrection, are the kind of things that Barabbas had already been convicted of. And as he gives the crowds a choice between Jesus and Barabbas, he said, whom shall I release to you, Jesus or Barabbas? And the crowds chant, Barabbas, Barabbas. And Pilate asks, what shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ? And they shout, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate asks, what evil has he done? That question goes unanswered. They simply continue to shout, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd and says, I am innocent of this man's blood. You see to that yourselves. And the crowd shouted words that they and their descendants would regret. Let his blood be upon us and upon our children. And they led Jesus away to crucify him. Jesus begins carrying the cross, according to John 19, verse 17, but apparently is not able to finish because this man, Simon of Cyrene, in Matthew 27, verse 32, is compelled to carry his cross. The Romans could compel you to bear a burden for a certain amount of time, a certain distance. In Mark chapter 15, we're told who his sons were, Alexander and Rufus, this Simon of Cyrene. Possibly Simon and his children became Christians. But he carried the cross, and there to the place of Golgotha, Jesus will be crucified. Now, crucifixion was something that was common in that day, and they didn't need to explain it. Josephus again says that during the Jewish war, The Romans crucified so many Jews, it seems like they would run out of trees on which to hang them all. So they knew what crucifixion was. But it was one of the most horrible forms of torture in death that the world has ever known. It was said to have been invented by the Persians and perfected by the Romans. Capital punishment in our country, when it is practiced, rarely, is to take the life of the person as quickly and painlessly as possible. Crucifixion was the opposite of that, meant to prolong their pain, prolong their shame, and to make it as long as it could be on the cross and intensified to the highest possible degree. To die on the cross was to die a death of physical pain that I know I can't scarcely imagine. And I doubt many can. To die on a cross was to die a death of shame. It's a shameful way to die. Remember Hebrews 12:2? Christ despised the shame, endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down on the right hand of God. It was a shameful way to die. It was shameful from a Roman perspective. From a Roman perspective, they did not crucify their own except under the most extreme cases of treason. And when they crucified someone, they were labeling them as trash, as not fit to live. There is still an inscription on a hill around Rome from around 200 AD, mocking the fact that Christians could believe that their God died by crucifixion. It was foolishness to them. It was foolishness not only to the Greeks. It was foolishness to the Jews. Paul said, we preach Christ crucified. To the Greeks, foolishness, a stumbling block to the Jews, to the Greeks, foolishness in 1 Corinthians 1. In around verse 23. Now, from a Jewish perspective, the reason was Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23 said, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That does not refer contextually to death via crucifixion. It's not what's talked about. But the Jews made that association in their mind. And you see that from some of the writings of the Dead Sea Scroll community where they made a connection between crucifixion and death on a tree in Deuteronomy 21. And so to the Jewish mind, this one that they thought was the Messiah is dying under God's curse. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are saved, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Jesus died a death of intense physical pain. He died a death of social shame. And Jesus died a death. He died a death where they still didn't let him alone. Hey, don't you think? If you saw your worst enemy dying in a situation like this, you'd be satisfied. But no, they continued to hurl abuse at him. They continued to taunt at him. And they continued to make gestures mocking him. Hey, you who are going to destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days, save yourself. You saved others. You cannot save yourself. Come down from that cross and we'll believe in you. And to all these words, Jesus said nothing. But when that thief, who was the only one who spoke up on his behalf that day, when that thief says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom, he does respond. And he said, today, you will be with me in paradise. Darkness engulfed the land from the sixth to the ninth hour, 3 hours where there's usually the most intense sun in the afternoon. And Jesus cries on the cross, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Some misunderstand his cry and think he's calling for Elijah. And others say, "Let's see if Elijah will save him." But Jesus shouts again and yields up the spirit. When he dies, the veil of the temple separating the holy from the most holy place is torn in two from top to bottom. The earth began to shake and rocks split, and the bodies of saints came out of the tomb. And the centurion who sees all of this, he said certainly he was innocent, but he also says, this man was the Son of God. Now, we could go on a long time with that and a long time with dealing with lessons from the cross, but I want to mention two specifically right now. The first ties with both some things we said Sunday morning and especially with what we said last night. The cross is a graphic illustration of how ugly and hideous that sin is. It is a graphic illustration of the horror of sin. I apologize. Okay. But the cross is a graphic illustration of the horror of sin. There are some ugly pictures of sin in the Bible. Sin is a harlot who gives herself to everyone that passes by, Ezekiel 16 and Ezekiel 13. If you're not familiar with those passages and you read them, you may be shocked that some of that language is in the Bible. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, the Bible talks about the dog returns to its vomit and the sow that was washed goes back to wallowing in the mire. These are ugly pictures of sin, intentionally ugly pictures of sin to get us to see how horrible, how ugly, how hideous sin is. But nothing emphasizes this like taking this man who went about doing good and healing those oppressed from the devil, this man who was God come in the flesh, taking him and beating him ruthlessly, taunting him, mocking him, and murdering him in such an inhumane way. If you want to see how ugly our sin is, and as I said last night, that's every one of us, look at the cross. The cross shows us the horror of sin. And the cross shows us the depth of God's love. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. In John 3:16, in 1 John 3:16, we perceive love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. In Romans 5, verses 6 through 8, the Bible tells us that some would die for a good man or a righteous man, but God demonstrates his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And he talks about Christ loved me and gave himself for me. Look at the New Testament, and it's going to be hard to find a verse about the love of God that doesn't mention the cross of Christ. Because the cross of Christ is the preeminent display of the love of God. You remember that verse in John 1, 17? The law came through Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ. Does that mean there was no grace in the Old Testament? No. Grace is evident from the first page of the Old Testament. In Genesis 1, God's creation is proof of, Psalm 136 tells us, His loving kindness, His mercy, His compassion. The Old Testament is full of it. But what does that passage mean then? The law came through Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ. The cross was such an ultimate display of the love of God that it eclipses everything that went before. It is the preeminent display of God's love. No greater love has a man than this, but that he lay down his life for his friends. John 15, 13. Social workers, health workers, had come to a third world country. Shortly after their arrival, they found a girl who was desperately in need of a blood transfusion. They called the people around, explained to them the best they could in their broken understanding of the native language. They conveyed to them how desperate the situation was, and they asked if anyone would give blood for this girl. One boy who was around 5 nervously raised his hand. They went to him, they talked to him, and he was crying, and they laid him down and began to take blood and to give this girl a transfusion. But they noticed the little boy was crying long after this should have stopped. And they asked him, why was he crying? So why was he weeping? He communicated to them that what he had understood, what he thought they said, was that he was going to die in the process of giving blood. And they said, oh no, you're not going to die. You're going to be fine. But that led to another question. If you thought you were going to die, why did you do this? And he said, because she is my friend. And the Reader's Digest article that told that story ended with John 15, 13. No greater love has a man than this, but that he lay down his life for his friends. And all throughout history, others have sought to tell stories to point us to the cross. Charles Dickens, A Tale of Two Cities. You remember reading that? He meant that story to be a picture of what Jesus has done for us in dying for us. There is a 1939, I believe that's the year, version of that movie where Sidney Carton is contemplating dying for Charles Darnay, and you see something that you've seen on the wall before, but you haven't seen it clearly. But at this moment where he is stating his intention to die on Darnay's part, you see this clearly. I am the resurrection and the life. He who lives and believes in me would never die. Oh, that Hollywood would put out movies that point people to Jesus today. But friend, each of us has had someone who has done that for us. And these two points go together well. It is only as we appreciate how horrible our sin is that we begin to realize how deep God's love is. I think some seek to minimize sin and emphasize God's mercy, but you never see the depths of God's mercy and grace until you recognize how desperate the plight from which we've been delivered is. Recognizing the horror of sin that truly helps us to appreciate how amazing is His grace. But that wasn't the end of the story. Joseph of Arimathea had been a secret disciple. But after seeing how these have treated Jesus, he says, I'm not going to be in the closet anymore. He boldly identifies with Jesus and begs Pilate for the body of Jesus to bury. He, along with Nicodemus and some of the women who had been so faithful, take Jesus to the tomb and they bury him. Now, it's interesting that in Luke 23, in verse 56, they ceased their preparation of the body of Jesus because the Sabbath was approaching. It's interesting that these disciples of Jesus are more respectful of the Sabbath than the enemies are, the enemies who have accused Jesus of breaking the Sabbath. Because on the Sabbath day in Matthew 27, what they do is they go to Pilate and they say, Pilate, they say, sir, we remember when he was alive, the disciples said he was going to rise again in 3 days, and we don't want anything, his disciples to come and steal the body and claim he's been risen. That would be worse than the first. Give us a guard to secure the tomb. Pilate said, make the tomb as secure as you know how. And so Roman soldiers are set over this tomb with a seal placed upon the stone that no one was to come and tamper with this body, and no one was to get out alive. Death cannot keep its prey. Jesus, my Savior. He tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. On the first day of the week, the women are on their way to finish anointing the body of Jesus. They're asking themselves in Mark 16, who will remove the stone for us? But in the meantime, the angel of the Lord has descended and rolled away the stone. And the guards shook like dead men for fear and run to tell the chief priest the story of what has happened. In the meantime, the women arrive at the tomb and they're kind of stunned that the stone is rolled away already. And they go into the tomb and they don't find the body of the Lord Jesus, but suddenly angels appear. And they ask, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. And the world has never been the same since. He is alive. Death cannot keep its prey. Jesus, my Savior. He tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. And what does that mean for us? That means that we have hope of resurrection. I don't like to see athletes who can't do anything these days without strutting or promoting themselves. I don't like to see them do that. I don't like to see them taunt an enemy. But I'll tell you what. I tell you, one enemy I look forward to taunting is death. And Paul taunts death. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Acts 2, it was impossible for death to hold him in his power, as one popular writer said. If you want to look to how to behave at a funeral, don't look to Jesus, for an example. Jesus interrupted every funeral he attended by raising the victim from the dead. What if someone who has denied God their whole life, or who has lived their life in rebellion to God, what are they thinking when they die? A person had told me recently, a person I've known a long time, and he has a lot of family Christian that are Christians. I didn't realize his father wasn't. But he told me of efforts just recently that he had made over the years to teach his father. And he said when his father was in the last week of his life, he made another effort to try to go to him and talk to him about his sin and about how Christ died for his sin. And there is forgiveness in the blood of Jesus. And his father said, I'm going to hell, and I don't care. Why? When Jesus provides hope, when Jesus provides forgiveness, and Jesus ultimately defeated not Rome, but a greater enemy, a more perpetual enemy, sin and death. And it's through his resurrection that we have hope. Now, I read this as a true story. I realize it is pretty remarkable. A family had a handicapped boy, a disabled boy. I'm not using any of those terms, trying to be mocking, just to identify. The boy was 12 years old in a sparsely populated area, and he went to the public school. He was in second grade, and the teacher said at the first of the year she was going to try to make every student her favorite, but he was hard to deal with. He didn't listen well, and he did things to distract the class. He didn't know better, but it was frustrating to the teacher, and finally she just had all of it she could, and she called the parents in for a conference and said, you know, we really need to be more fair to Jeremy, and he needs to be in a special school. But his parents started to weep, and they explained, there's no special school around here, and Jeremy has got so many problems, he's not expected to live long, and there's so few things in life he enjoys. And this school is one of them, and we hate to take it away. Well, the teacher thought about that, and she understood all that reasoning, and she determined she would do better to try to be kind to this boy. It was the spring of the year, and for homework, the teacher brought each of the students a large plastic egg that was empty on the inside. And she says, it's the spring of the year, and your assignment is to go out and find something and put it inside this egg, which emphasizes dead things coming to life, which emphasizes new life. All of the students listen with excitement because this is fun homework, except one. The blank stare on Jeremy's face told the teacher that he didn't understand a word of what she said. And she made a mental note, and she determined when she got home, she was going to call his parents and explain to them the assignment and let them help him with it. But when she got home, there was a lot to do, and she forgot all about it. And the next day, after they'd done some other assignments, she said, "It's time to open our eggs." And each egg that she opened, she'd talk about what the student brought and how well they had done and what a good job they did with the assignment. And the class was all excited. And she opens quite a few eggs, and all of a sudden she opens one that is completely empty. And instantly she remembers that she forgot to call Jeremy's parents. And without saying a word, not wanting to embarrass him, she put this egg aside. But he wasn't going to let it die that easily. He said, "Teacher, you didn't say anything about my egg." And she responded with frustration, "Jeremy, it's empty." And this 12-year-old, severely handicapped boy said, "So was the tomb of Christ." The teacher was stunned at this piece of brilliance from this handicapped boy. And she didn't know what to say. She said, "Jeremy, why was the tomb empty?" And he said, "Because evil men put him to death, but God raised him from the dead." She was so overwhelmed with emotion, she had to temporarily dismiss the class. As the story goes on, that summer, that handicapped boy passed away. But in memory of what he done, each of his fellow students took their eggs and placed them upon his casket, empty eggs, reminding us that because the tomb of Jesus is empty, one day the tomb of all who put their trust in Jesus will be empty. And we will shout, "O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory?" Now tonight, as we've talked about the problem of sin, we have emphasized how horrible sin is, how much God loves you, and the lengths that he went to save you. We haven't stressed what we do. Lord willing, tomorrow night, we will do that. But we've stressed what God has done. But I hope your response to this is the same as the account that we'll look at tomorrow night. Here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? We invite you to come as we stand and sing.
When Jesus comes to reward him.